Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendel.
By faith, kind of a common theme for those who say they follow after Jesus Christ, whether it's the Cianellos and James' particular health problems, or it's folks like the Williams. Many of you have already heard that Gail Williams went home to be with the Lord last night at 7:30. Most of us didn't expect it would happen that quickly, but Gail was an elder here at church. His wife, Linda, was on our staff as a volunteer director of women's ministries, and it's when you have to walk by faith. Whether your child is sick, or you're on your deathbed, or you're having a baby, or you got a new job, or you don't have a job, walk by faith. Let's pray together, please. Luke and Jenny have a particular understanding of that, Lord, because of the needs within their family and health needs in relationship to James. But we all have it too, whether it's Linda, Lord, as she says goodbye to her husband. And we pray for her and ask God you'd give her strength. Thank you for the sweet testimony that seems like is always coming from Gail and Linda, now Linda alone. But Gail, Lord, by his life, continues to speak. We thank you for them, God. We surround them with our prayer support and any other way that we can encourage them during these times. And others, God, who are going through times of testing, Lord, the walk by faith is very much an appropriate statement and song, as we've just heard Luke sing it. We need to learn more about that, God, not just in terms of understanding with our minds, but finding out how that works with our feet and our hands and our words and everything about us as individuals and as families. So we, Lord, say to you now, as we turn to your word, we will listen for what you have to say. And we will listen not for what you have to say to somebody sitting next to us, but we'll listen for what you have to say to me, Lord, to us. And we commit ourselves, as we hear your voice, to say yes, to follow after you, and to find in you the strength that we need to do what you ask us to do this day, these days. We'll give you thanks for moving us to action and for giving us strength to act and for being right beside us every single step of the way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how you doing with the guy next door? You know, that guy lives down the street from you, and we've been talking about walking across the room to get to him and share your life. You may never get a chance to share your faith, but at least share your life and see where that goes. And who knows, maybe God has a plan for you to be the one to share your faith with him. I was just talking to Sam and Mary Barnes this morning. Senior couple in our church said, just had a chance to walk the last step with a friend who used to work with Sam. He trusted in Christ at 85 years of age in a nursing home, signed his name to it. Don't always get a chance to do that. But what God calls us to do is to walk across the room to wherever the people are who are next to us and who need to be encouraged to think about God and his plan for their life. I've been thrilled by the reports that have been coming back to me, and I welcome more of those. But one of them came this week to me from a high school student, Emily Gross, who goes to Middlesex High. I was just blown away by this, putting into action what I've been talking about recently, but what she's known about long before I started talking about it, so I don't take any credit for this, but it's just been neat to see this happening, and it happened with Emily. And she wrote to me and said I could read this to you, so I'm reading it because Emily said it was okay. She writes, "Jaskar is a boy who wears a turban, who, as my gym teacher says, he's right off the boat from India. He's the kid that sits in class and everyone plugs their noses because he apparently smells bad, although I've never smelled it before. He's the kid that people say he'll bring a bomb to school one day, although I absolutely know it isn't true because he is the sweetest kid ever. Last year, Jaskar was in my math class. Every day he would walk in and I would give him the brightest smile and say, 'Hi, Jaskar, how are you?' And he would totally bright up and say, 'Hi,' right back. At the end of the year, I asked him to write in my yearbook. He told me he was afraid that he didn't write English too well. I told him not to worry about it, and even if he wrote his name, I'd be happy. What he wrote almost brought tears to my eyes. In his broken English, he thanked me for being so nice and told me that I was his first friend here at Middlesex. This year, Jaskar was in my gym class. After being at winter retreat, I couldn't get him off my mind and realized that we didn't have our happy exchanges and decided I needed to go out of my way to make sure that we had those exchanges again. This year has been full of a change for me, and as a person who used to be absolutely terrified of change, I have begun to learn that change is a good thing. Losing my two best friends has been troubling, but had we not had our differences, I would have never stepped out of my comfort zone and went to sit with Jaskar and his brother, who also wears a turban. The two of them sit alone for a few minutes at lunch. When I sat down, his face totally lit up. He was so happy and began talking nonstop and so fast. Although it's extremely difficult for me to understand him, I do my best to hear every word and to listen. I try to sit there at least once a week. Whenever I look up and see him and his brother looking lonely, I'm usually compelled to go. I see him and his brother in the hallway separately, and they both smile brightly and say hi. The other day, Jaskar saw me in the classroom and said in his broken English, Emily, I got into NJIT. He was so happy. It was like he had been waiting to see me so he could tell me. I don't know if a conversation about God will ever come up, but I hope it does. If it doesn't, I just hope I'm planting some sort of seed. I hope I'm getting him used to friendly faces and getting him acquainted. I hope to give him a Bible as a graduation present, and I can just plant a seed to him by being like Jesus. Just thought I'd tell you, Emily Gross. That's what it's all about. Isn't that really what it's all about when you walk across the room? You don't have any idea what's going to happen, but you walk across the room to somebody who's very different than you are, comes from a different place in life, but God has a way of opening the door and making it possible for you to make contact that may indeed give you a chance someday to share your faith. This book by Bill Hybels is one that a number of us have been reading. I've read it, and I was just thrilled by it. It's so full of ideas and so many illustrations, and one of the things that struck me was Hybels is afraid to broach the topic with other people. He's as hesitant as I am. And maybe as you are too. Oh, he can talk, no doubt about that. But as far as getting to the gospel, getting to the good news, crossing over that boundary, he doesn't find that easy. And that surprised me because he leads a church that's, I don't know, started with the purpose of reaching people who don't believe, people who are far from God. That's their purpose. So I kind of assume that he makes that an easy step, but he doesn't find it easy. And I don't either. And you probably don't either, to go all the way to the good news. People are in a different place than I am, and people are suspicious, and I understand why they are. People are filled, in my understanding, with doubt and irreverence and skepticism and doubt, and you know, it's just hard to go that other step to finally get to the good news of Jesus Christ, though I really want to, and I suspect you do as well. What I find when I finally get there is that a lot of people out there searching. And it may not be recognizable at first. In fact, it may not come up at first. But they're searching for something. They're searching for something to hook their anchor into for life and to get some stability in the midst of life. I mentioned Stephen, a guy from South Africa, a couple of weeks ago, a guy that I sat, by God's grace, God's plan, you know, I couldn't have arranged this, sat next to him on a plane going to Senegal. I had 7.5 hours sitting next to this white guy from South Africa who wanted to find his way back to his boyhood faith, but didn't want to find it back to where he had found it at the time because it was a very fundamentalist faith in an apartheid system that just was content with the system, even if in their hearts they weren't content with the system. They never registered discontent. And so he didn't want to go back there, but he wanted to go back to the essential faith that he had found there. And he was reading and he was inquiring, and all he needed was a live person to tell him what they had found in Jesus Christ. And God puts us together on a plane of all places where we're going to sit next to each other for a period of time and be able to talk. And it reminded me that God's looking for people who will go next to somebody else, cross over the room, and just share whatever they found in Jesus Christ, because there's folks out there who are listening. So how you doing with that? That's what this message series is all about. It's not just to fill us with more information, though I hope there's good information. It's to somehow encourage and prod us and move us to be aware that God will whisper in our ears if we'll listen to him for those folks who really need to know the Savior that so many of us have come to know. Well, in the process, we've looked at a number of things. One is we've looked at the message that we carry from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 in particular, that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Doesn't matter where they come from, what they think, what they believe at the moment. It is the power of God to break down the walls so that they can find life in Jesus Christ and forgiveness. We've looked at the part we play in the process, and that is the part of planting the seed, roughing up the ground around the seed so the water that somebody else or we put on the seed can get through the ground, the hard ground, and get a hold of that seed. But we're not the ones who bring the life to the seed. That's somebody else's job. That's God's job. And we can relax in that and thank God for that and trust Him to do that. But it's our job to bring the seed, to do whatever we can to water that seed so that He can work with it. We looked at the fact that it's the Holy Spirit's prompting that we need to listen for. Not just go off on our own plan to reach out to people, but listen to God's prompting when it's time to speak and when it's time to be silent, when it's time to approach somebody, when it's time to just sit back and let it go, when it's time to just stop pushing and let somebody else pick up with the process that God has initiated in the life of somebody else. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. This morning I want us to look at the one who without doubt knew more about crossing over the room to other people than anybody that you'll ever come across, and that's the Lord Jesus. In fact, the passage that we're looking at this morning shows up somehow in every book on evangelism that I've ever read in my entire life, because it is the key passage that shows us how Jesus walked across the room and made this contact with another person that brought new life to that woman. And it's from John chapter 4, as you might have guessed. And I would ask you to turn there to page 1052 if you don't have your Bible with you, that pew Bible that's in the rack before you. Let me read those first 26 verses, and after we read them, we'll go back and try to trace out what Jesus did in crossing over the room so that He can make contact with this woman. It's the first 26 verses of John chapter 4, page 1052, if you want to use the same Bible that I'm using. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria, so He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Samaritan woman said to Him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, who speak to you, am He." So what do we learn from the Son of God? In this time when he obviously walks across the room and makes contact that makes the difference in her life for not just this life, but makes the difference for all eternity. Well, one of the things that becomes obvious when you look at the beginning of this passage is that he gets up close to wandering people. And I got to thinking about the wandering part, and some of the people he gets up close to are wandering, but some aren't, and so he just gets up close to people. In this case, it's a wandering person, it's a woman, and what you find when you look very closely at the text and look at the history is he goes out of his way to get up close to her, very close to her, and very much out of his way. There's a statement in verse 4 that I think is a tongue-in-cheek kind of statement. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to go through Samaria. There's some background that we have to find in terms of this. If you think of a map of the Holy Land, you'll find of Jesus' time that there was Jerusalem down in the south of the country. That was in the province of Judea, the country of Judea as it was at one time. But then up in the north, there's the Galilee that he would be coming from. And now he wants to go to Galilee. And if he wanted to go up to Galilee, he could go straight up north. Only the problem is that would get him through Samaria. And Samaria was not the place where the Jews wanted to go, because Samaria was populated by, in their minds, a half-breed group of people who were not pure Jews and did not worship in the way that they should worship, didn't come down to Jerusalem at all. So the Jews, in their pride, didn't want to get very close to the Samaritans. In fact, didn't want to have any contact with them at all. And so the Jews had a bypass. Now, a bypass just goes around a troubled area and goes around any dense urban area in our case. For instance, if you wanted to go up to Morristown from here and you didn't want to go through the center of Basking Ridge, there's a couple ways you could go. You could go down to the Great Swamp, and then you could go the back roads up to New Vernon and go from there up to Morristown, and you would have skipped Basking Ridge completely. Or you could go down here a mile and you get on 78 and go 78 west, a couple of exits and get 287 and go north, and then you'll just go on the outskirts of Basking Ridge, but you won't really have to go through the village of Basking Ridge. That's a bypass that way or down here through the Great Swamp. Well, they had a bypass for Samaria because they didn't want to be associated with Samaritans. They didn't want to get any close to them because they thought they were so pure themselves that if they get too close to the Samaritans, they'll become impure. So they had this deal where you go north, as you would normally think you'd go, up to the south of Samaria, and at Samaria you would take a sharp right before you hit Samaria and go to the east, go across the Jordan River, and then go north from there, take a left, go north from there to the east of the Jordan River and skip Samaria completely until you finally got up to the top of that area, and then you could go left again, you could go west, and you'd hit Galilee. And in the process, you didn't even get dirty with those Samaritans up there. That's the way the Jews would do it. So Jesus could have done that. He could have avoided all contact with the Samaritans, and this passage never would have come forth. What's it mean to say that he had to go through Samaria? Well, the only thing I can figure out is he had to go through because that's who he was. As we sang in the song a little while ago, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. So if he's going to be true to who he is, he's going to make contact with Samaritans and Jews and Gentiles and anybody else in town. And he's not going to avoid the Samaritans. In fact, he's going to go out of his way to go straight through Samaria. And not only go straight through, but stop and have contact with a Samaritan woman. I mean, there's all kinds of cultural biases going into play here. And there's all kinds of ways that Jesus is saying, forget it, I'm not going to do the kinds of things that you guys get involved in. I'm going to find people wherever they are. I'm especially not going to go out of my way to avoid them. I'm going to go out of my way to make contact with them. That's what I mean. He went out of his way to get up close to wandering people. Didn't have to do that, but he did do that by choice. When I look at that, I ask myself, what's it mean for me to get out of my way to make contact with wandering people or people of any kind? Because I don't usually know who's wandering. In fact, I don't know who's wandering until they tell me they're wandering. So it's just get close to people. What's it mean to me to go and make contact with people, especially people that I wouldn't normally make contact with, especially people who don't fit my grid, like the guy in Middlesex High didn't fit Emily's grid, but she made contact with him. I don't think it's a matter of going to Morristown from Basking Ridge or going to Newark from Basking Ridge or going to Venezuela or to South Africa from Basking Ridge in order to make contact with people wherever they are. In fact, it's not a geographic issue that we're talking about most of all here. Wherever we are geographically, to make contact with people the way Jesus did, it's a relational distance that we have to bridge. Very frequently, it's a relational distance. And what we have to do is we have to go from our, as Hybels calls it, our circle of comfort to our zone of the unknown. And it's easy enough to understand what the circle of comfort is. It's where I'm comfortable. And I'm comfortable with people like me, and people who agree with me, and people who say things the way I say them, and I can understand their language, and I can do those things. But if I decide I'm going to go from my circle of comfort, where it's easy for me to communicate and relate to people, and I'm going to go to that zone of the unknown, I'm going to risk a lot relationally. Because I have no idea how they're going to relate to me. They may turn me off. They may say, I don't want what you have to sell. They may say, you're crazy. You're not crazy. You're not a very bright thinker to believe in this Jesus the way you believe in this Jesus. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of thinking to begin to think of people who are relationally distant from us. And in fact, relationally distant from us within a short span of steps from us. If you would take in your mind your life, your world, and you would draw, oh, I don't know, a 10-foot or a 20-foot radius around your spot in the world, I'll bet you'll come across people in that radius of 10 or 20 feet away from you who are relationally distant from you. They may be politically relationally distant. I know where a large percentage of people at Millington go in terms of their political favor and their political convictions. Get ready, because the guy or the gal that God may have in line for you may be the exact opposite. Yeah. In fact, I'm just looking at somebody a minute ago who runs with an active homosexual man. And you talk about distant. But there's a bond. There's a friendship between those. Because this guy has crossed the room. That's what I mean. To go from the circle of comfort to that place which is the zone of the unknown. It ain't comfortable over there. But that's exactly what God's calling us to do. And that, my friends, is what Jesus did here. He wants us to get up close to wandering people. And frequently the people he wants most for us to get up close to are not like us. They're very different from us. And one of the reasons he wants me close to them is so that I'll learn as well as be able to cross over that relational boundary and tie into their lives and make contact. And that's what Jesus does. That's what the Samaritan woman is all about. The second thing he does that I need to learn more effectively how to do is he pushes on the door. He doesn't hit it with a mallet. He doesn't take an axe out and break down the door. He just has a way of pushing on the door. And Jesus is a master at pushing at the door. If you'll go back in your own history in terms of when you became a Christian and the things that led up to that, you'll recognize that there was this thing going on that you didn't even recognize prior to the time that you really crossed over the line, that somehow there were people making contact with you left and right. Betty Frere sent me a list of the people who had contact with Wayne Frere, and both of them are senior citizens, so she went back and she got these names, and it was one after another, and some of the time the people would reappear in his life unknown to him, and they'd reinforce what they had brought before, because there is this succession of contacts and people, and God, through those people, is just gently pushing at the door. How does Jesus push at the door? He says, "Will you give me a drink?" That's how he pushes at the door. And the reason why I know this is pushing at the door is because this is the most crazy, unexpected request that she could have ever heard in her life. If you go down in that passage to verse 9, you'll see why. It says, "A Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For here's the reason why. Jews don't associate with Samaritans." Remember the bypass? They go around them. They don't get near to them. They go around them so they don't have to have contact with them. And she looks at him and she says, "What are you doing? Nobody does this except Jesus." Now, you know as well as I do that the person you maybe thought of a few minutes ago, and maybe even wrote down in terms of your own notes, may fit into a very different category of life as this woman did for Jesus. But I am convinced that we can push at the door. And I'm convinced that there's nothing to lose in pushing at the door. as long as we don't put ourselves out there, as I said, I think, last week, hoping to be their new best friend or hoping to be the one who carries it all the way to the finish line. If we simply push at the door of friendliness, then you never know what's going to happen. And it's not difficult. It just means saying hello. Now, they can turn you off at any point along the way. I understand that. She could have turned Jesus off at any point. I mean, she could have said, forget it. I don't want anything to do with you. And she could have run the other way, scared of this man who comes from Jerusalem, obviously, now talking to her, breaking all the cultural boundaries and all the cultural rules in life and not wanting anything to do with him. She could have done all that, but she doesn't do that way. Doesn't do that. It's not dangerous to push the door. One of the best ways to push the door, I find, is to borrow something from somebody and return it. You got that second part, return it? Yeah. Here's the third part, in good repair. Okay, I borrowed Rich Letter's lawnmower, proceeded to run it over a stump and ruined it. Paid him to get a new one to replace it. And years later had a chance to lead Rich to Christ. And I think, I'm not certain of this, but I think that what opened the door more than anything else was that he helped me, and therefore the door was open so I could help him. Because that's how it works. Push at the door. Well, encouraged by a good response, Jesus keeps pushing on the door, and the door is beginning to open. So Jesus pushes a little harder. He's going to see if it'll open a little bit more, and he makes a statement that hopefully will elicit interest. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, why is that so attractive? I think it's innately attractive because it's a message of hope. It's not a message of condemnation. God will take care of all the judgment and those kinds of things, but it's a message of hope. And everybody's looking for a message of hope. And it could be talking about peace in the storm, and it could be the hope of heaven, and it could be purpose in life, and it could be finding freedom from guilt, and it could be all those things. But those are messages of hope, not of judgment and condemnation. And people kind of rise to a message of hope because everybody's looking for hope. And people are insecure, and they're looking for security. And people are guilty, and they're looking for freedom from guilt. And the world is condemning them, so they're looking for some kind of good word for them. And it seems to open the door, amazingly, if we'll just give a message of hope at that initial point in terms of the conversation. And wouldn't you know it, the woman says, hey, I'd like to have some of that. Now, she doesn't get it completely. Look at verse 15, and you'll understand that she doesn't completely understand it. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Well, she doesn't understand completely. This is not physical water. This won't replace the well that of Jacob there. That's okay, but at least it's caused her to respond. And because it's caused her to respond and open that door just a little bit more, that's not the end of it. And Jesus, what we'll find, gets up close to wandering people, and he pushes on the door. And ultimately, what he wants to do, and he does for her, is he walks into the room. And he points out the elephant on the table that nobody will discuss. And the elephant on the table is separation from God. And separation from God is a part of our life because sin is a part of our life. And Jesus, in a masterful way, gets that out on the table so everybody can recognize it. He talks about the problem. What's the problem between us and God? Well, the problem is not that God doesn't care about us. It's not that God doesn't want us to be his friends and his children. It's not that God just wants to judge us and condemn us. It's not that God just has it out for us. He's an angry father and he's going to get even with us. That's not the picture of God in the Bible. Not in the Older Testament or the Newer Testament, especially it's clarified in the Newer Testament. That's not the picture of God. The problem with God is that there's a break between us because of our own conduct and our own thinking. And we've created that break, not him. So what we have is a father who longs to be close to his children. But there's a separation between us and there's a distance between us. But this is where it really gets tough in talking to people. And this is where most of us bow out and don't go there. Because as soon as we start talking about sin and brokenness, then we create a division between us. And it sounds like we're saying, I don't have a problem with this, but you do. That's not the truth. But sometimes that's the way it sounds. So most of us don't want to go there and don't want to talk about the separation from God. We just want to stick with the happy stuff. Not Jesus. He's going to go there. Look at verse 16. He told her, go call your husband and come back. Now, he knows more than I do about people that he walks across the room to, obviously. He knew that there's a problem here. But he's intentionally bringing it to the surface, isn't he? Because he knows there's a problem here. He's not doing so in such a way that he's condemning or accusing. He's helping her come to the subject herself. This is genius. This is just the way to do it. He knows her marital status. And so in verse 17, she responds to him. She says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And in saying what you said is quite true, that's a positive statement for her, so she can go on further than that. But she's come to the bait, and she said, yeah, you're right, I don't have a husband, and she is revealing her condition. And so he takes her the rest of the way. But he's not afraid to deal with the subject. See, we can't be found until we recognize that we're lost. We can't be converted until we know that the way we've been going is the wrong way. We can't be saved till we know that we're unsaved. So somehow, the subject has to come to the surface. But I know how hard it is. This is where I tend to chicken out too. Because I don't want to be the negative guy, and I want to be the positive guy, But the Holy Spirit is constantly telling me, yeah, but Peter, you got to bring the subject up, or you got to somehow get there. And the best way I know to get there is to talk about my own problems. And it's amazing how people identify with my problems, and I don't end up saying, well, this is your problem. And we might get to that subject, and we might get to that frankness of conversation. But personally, I find the best way is to talk about my own experience in Jesus Christ and talk about how lost I was and what he's shown me. And how guilty I was, and how free from guilt I feel now because I've been forgiven. It's amazing what people are willing to talk about when you've been the first up there and you've been on the firing line. So find a way to do it. Not condemning, not nailing people, because every time you point the finger, the other ones are pointed back at you. You know that, okay? They're pointed back at you. So not to condemn the person, but to somehow raise the issue, because the issue has to be raised. God will do the convicting, no doubt about that. I think back to the guys who really were instrumental in my life in that last 6 months before I became a Christian. And I don't remember, maybe there was one time or two, but I don't remember a time when they pointed out my sinfulness to me. But there's enough conversation about sin and sinfulness, and a lot of it was about theirs or somebody else who was sharing their own story, that it didn't take long before the Holy Spirit told me through that example and through those words that I got my problems, and it's not just their problem, it's mine too. And I need a Savior just like they need a Savior. There's an amazing sweetness to that. So the subject comes up and comes to the table. He talks about the problem, and then he closes the deal. And the interesting thing about closing the deal here is we miss the details. I want to get to heaven and ask people questions. I see this woman, I'm going to ask her, would you tell me the rest of the story? Because I'd like to hear it, because it isn't there. So tell me what he said and what you said and what he said and what you said. So we don't get the whole picture in terms of the details of what was said during that time. But what we do is we find a converted woman who goes back to her village, and she in turn begins to get other people to come back to Jesus. And those people find faith because they found it, first of all, in her, and then they've come in contact with the living Christ. If you go down in your Bibles, down to the end of the passage, and you go down to verse 39, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. That's what they said. That's what she said. Isn't that cool? So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. He stayed in Samaria for 2 days. He breaks every boundary. He breaks every rule. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And the reason why that happened was because he went out to get out of his way, went out of his way to get close to lost people, to wandering people. It wouldn't have happened, humanly speaking, if Jesus hadn't said, I got to go straight north. I'm not taking the bypass. I'm not taking 287 or some other way. I'm going straight north, and I'm going to get in contact with people wherever they are because that's why I'm here. I can't do anything else. And he pushes on the door, and he walks into the room as God gives him the ability. Most of us want to do the whole thing if we do anything at all. When I was in the real estate business, this became a new invention for us. They're still making them, so it isn't that long ago. Hey, it was a new invention for us because to take a picture, and I'm just looking around to see who I'm going to take a picture of. Anybody got a decent smile? Just clean your teeth. Took a picture, and we could show the picture immediately to somebody who wanted to buy a house. It was a Polaroid land camera. What we'd do is we'd wait for the thing to develop. Let's see. Oh, look at this nice couple here. That's what you get for sitting in the front row. Let's see here. No, he's holding his fingers up. Guy behind you, your best friend. I'll take one of these three ladies sitting here. Hi, Cindy. Hi, Amy. Oh. Look at that. I got him. But look at what happened. See, I may not see the development of that picture. What I'll do is I'll give it to David. And David will pass it on to his daughter. Then it'll go to Joan. I know it'll end up with Ilona. She'll see the final picture. That's the way it is when you share your faith, friends. You may not see the final picture. That isn't what matters. What matters is that God will pass that person along from person to person to person. When he goes from Joe to David to Mary to Betty to Elizabeth, the picture will develop. And the picture will be somebody born again by the power of the Spirit of God. And my part in that process is just to walk across the room and take care of my piece of the developing picture. Yeah? That's it. And God will do the developing, and he'll pass them on from one person to another. And if I will listen, I might even be the one who sees the final product. But if I'm not, that's okay. God will develop the picture. My job is just to walk across the room and do as I'm told. Let's pray together. We've got people in our minds, Lord. Can't help but think of people who, as far as we know, are far from you, and have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Great people, many of them, but haven't. And so there's a relational distance between us just on the basis of faith. And it may go deeper than that. They may wear a turban. They may speak another language. They may come from a different cultural group. They may think we're crazy. But that's okay, Lord. We want you to know that we're going to be listening, and we're going to walk across the room to the people you tell us to walk across the room to. And we're going to talk or be silent. We're going to love them in the name of Jesus. And if we have a chance, we're going to speak of the Savior. If we don't, that's okay, Lord. Because we believe that you'll take that picture and you'll pass it from your people to your people to your people. And you'll develop it in your time. And that's all we care about. That you get your work done, Lord. We want the joy of being part of it. So thank you. Thank you, God, that it's in your control. We will walk across the room. We pray for your blessing as we go out from this place. We ask, God, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that we might know your joy this day and your strong hand upon our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.